As you can see, Pastor Damien is not here this evening. There's nothing wrong. He's getting some rest, much needed rest. And I know we're all glad that he's able to do that. Tonight, I am going to be here in this place. For those who don't know me, my name is Bob Horton. I'm an assistant pastor here at the church. And I believe that tonight I'm going to talk about a topic that is familiar to all of us. Tonight's message is on resolving conflict. The definition of conflict in Webster's New World Dictionary is to fight, to battle, to contend, to be antagonistic, to be incompatible, to be contradictory, to be in opposition. Conflict is not what the Lord has in mind for our lives, but we live in a fallen world and we're surrounded by fallen people. And though we are, those of us who are Christians or walking with the Lord, we still have a battle every day. Sometimes the conflict is within us, and sometimes it's with someone else. God's word speaks volumes about conflict and how to deal with it. And so I want to share a few of those things this evening. The place for us to start would be in James chapter 4, so that we can look at where conflicts come from. James chapter 4. The rattling of the pages. Beginning in verse 1. James asks, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace.' Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" According to James, conflicts come from the flesh. The flesh will do anything to get what it wants. It'll murder, covet, fight, war. Everybody has it. The phrase "desires for pleasure" in verse 1 refers to our self-serving desires. That's why James, in verse 14 of that chapter, says each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. James warns that such me-first desires will damage our relationship with God and will cause divisions and wars and fights among others, with others. The fact is, the flesh has an insatiable desire for pleasure. What is the flesh? The Bible tells us that if we are Christians and we are born again, we have two natures. We have a nature that everyone in this world is born with. It's a nature that's fallen, a nature that we got from Adam, and a nature that the Bible tells us is in rebellion to God. It's a nature that will never turn to God. It will never be fixed. It will never get right. So Jesus came into this world so that we could have a new nature, so that we could be born again and have a spirit nature that has fellowship with God, that loves God, and loves to serve others. The flesh only serves itself. It only loves itself. It will only take care of itself. It wants to be served continually. Its appetite is insatiable, and it is never satisfied. So the flesh is a selfish nature. And the flesh is selfish and prideful. The issue is pride. Proverbs 28:25 warns that he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. So the problem of the flesh is in the heart. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. The righteous person, the one who's born again, the one walking in the Spirit, will weigh his words carefully. Be careful how he talks to others. Be very sensitive to the impact that his words have on other people. But the wicked person who walks in the flesh is self-centered, insensitive, and doesn't care how his words hurt others. Frankly, selfishness is simply wanting to please self more than wanting to please anyone else. Selfishness is always putting yourself first. But the cure for selfishness is putting God first. It's being born again and surrendering our lives to Him and make Him first in our life and learning to submit to one another. When God's calling on the Apostle Paul's life became a reality, the Apostle Paul realized that. And when he wrote to the church in Ephesus, he said, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. To be alive spiritually and to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit who comes into the life of every Christian, every believer. He said, a person who is in that condition has a certain reaction to the people around him. He went on to say that this is a person who speaks to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. So this is a person who submits to others. Now, submission is not subjugation. It doesn't mean this person is a slave to everyone, but it means he prefers others. He puts others first, which the Bible talks about throughout its entirety. God Himself put us first and sent His Son into this world to redeem us. James also addresses the problem of covetousness. He says, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Here James connects coveting with murder. It's a very serious offense. In the Gospels, Jesus told us that we're not to covet. And in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul lists covetousness along with fornication and uncleanness. So what is covetousness? It's dissatisfaction with God's provision in your life. Being dissatisfied with the resources He's provided, the job He's given you, the financial status you have, the mate that you have. The flesh is always covetous and dissatisfied. It always thinks, if I could only have that, I would be satisfied. I just need that one more thing. If I can have this one thing, it'll be okay. But it never is. because the flesh cannot be satisfied. This means that we're dissatisfied with God when we're covetous. To be dissatisfied with God because of any condition in our life is like being an adulterer. It's like being an idolater. You know, idolatry is simply putting anything in our life before God, making it more important than He is. And for a person who is unhappy with where God has them and unwilling to submit to Him and live the life He's called them to, that is a person who's caught in idolatry, because they're looking for a life that God doesn't have them, and the life is so important to them that they take more joy in seeking that than they do in worshiping the true and living God. Now, the opposite of covetousness is contentment. This comes from placing our trust in God and knowing wherever we are, even in the midst of a trial, that we're not there alone and God's with us, and that God's desire is always to do what's best for His children, that He loves us. And no matter what life looks like in the physical, there's a lot going on in the spiritual realm too, and God is working things into our lives and around our lives and through our lives that we many times aren't aware of. But because He loves us and His desire is to bless us as His children, we can be content in Him wherever we are. Doesn't mean we can't pray for things. It doesn't mean that we can't seek new things. But never, sometimes people will say, I'm disappointed with God, or I don't know why God won't do this for me. They seem to see Him as someone who wants to withhold from them and doesn't want to bless them, not realizing that the desire of His heart is always to bless. The desire of His heart is always to do what's best for us. We're told in Hebrews that covetousness is wrong. The writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For God Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God wants us in a place where we know that we're loved. We know that He's working things together for good in our lives. And no matter what life looks like to us at the moment, we're not to worry about tomorrow, but walk with God in today. And there are some things that He wants us to do if we find ourselves in a place where selfishness is creeping in and it's bringing us into conflict, or others are being selfish with us and stirring up conflict. Or if we find ourselves in a place where covetousness has crept in, and a desire for more, and no satisfaction, and there's no contentment, and there's no joy, then God has steps that we can take, very practical steps, that will help us resolve this in our lives. If you're taking notes, I want to give you 6 things that you can guard that will protect you from conflict with other people and conflict with God. The first is to guard your tongue. We're told in James to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. We're told in Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2, a soft answer turns away wrath. If we find ourselves in conflict with someone else, a soft answer is more powerful than a harsh rebuke. A soft answer will turn away wrath, but a harsh word will stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. We need to always remember it takes two to argue. One person can't argue alone. Proverbs tells us if there's no wood, the fire goes out. So rather than squaring off and making your point and winning the battle, a soft answer will cause that fire to go out. Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him." This is a man who's careless with his words. He's going to make a lot of mistakes in the things that he says. And he'll often say the wrong thing. And when we do speak, if we find ourselves in contention or in conflict with someone, when we do speak, we're always to speak the truth, but we're always to speak the truth in love. Someone has said, speaking the truth without love is like performing surgery without an anesthetic. What we say may be true. It may even be needed, like a surgery may be needed. But without the anesthetic, there's unnecessary suffering and pain. And many times, that kind of pain can prevent healing. The second thing to guard is to guard your temper. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, we read, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Anger is not the problem. The problem is when we don't handle it properly. The Bible never tells us to be angry as a sin, but the Bible deals with how we handle anger. And what we're told in this passage is that if someone makes us angry, that we're to make sure that we work that out with them as quickly as we can. We're not to hold on to it and meditate on it and allow it to cause us to seethe and become bitter. But we're to address it as quickly as we can and handle it in a Christ-like way. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." You know, in biblical times, a city was a very special place for people, more than it is today. A city today is pretty open, like Modesto. You can travel from one end to the other and leave the city easily, enter the city easily, and you're not necessarily safe in the city. But in biblical times, a city was built for safety. People worked in the fields, much like they do in the valley today. They planted crops. They raised animals. They fed their families. But they were out in the open, and they were vulnerable. So they built cities nearby that were surrounded by massive walls for protection, so that if an enemy came, they could gather up the family and as much of their belongings as they could and move into the city and be safe, so the enemy would not have access to them. The cities were built with walls so big and so thick that in many of those walls, people had apartments. They lived within the wall. That's a formidable wall. And God says in this passage, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who takes a city." To take a city was an amazing thing. You would have to lay siege to it. You would have to starve out the people within the city. But they planned for that. They built the city large enough they could grow crops inside. They could raise animals inside. They had water to last for years. So they planned that when an enemy came, He would never defeat them. So if a man found a way to defeat a city, he was world-renowned. The world would look at him as a hero. But God doesn't. God looks at a man who controls his anger, a man who controls his, rules his spirit, as greater than a man who can take a city. Men look at the outward. God looks inside. He looks at the heart. You know, I think of King Saul. When the children of Israel were governed by God, he was their king. He gave them rules to live by. He watched over them. He protected them. But they reached a point in time where they said, we want a man for a king. We want a human king. We want someone with meat on him, someone we can walk with, we can follow into battle. And God gave them a king. He gave them Saul. But I think that they would look at Saul and see something very different from what God saw. We're told in Scripture that Saul was a head taller than everyone else. He was big and strong and muscular. He was very athletic. He was a very dedicated man. He was very faithful to his family, and he was humble. When God chose him as king, I don't think he chose him because he was big and strong and could lead an army. He chose him because he was humble. When God told Samuel to anoint Saul king, Saul hid. He didn't want to be king. He said, I'm from the smallest tribe. My family is unrenowned, and I'm nothing. Why would you make me king? But remember, God looks for humble. He looks for a humble heart. And the people probably, when he had Samuel anoint Saul, they said, of course. He's big, strong. He's a leader. And they looked at the outward appearance. But God looked at his heart. But something happened. Saul couldn't handle prosperity. He couldn't handle blessing. He became prideful. He began to take things into his own hands and to disregard God's word. He would obey God if he agreed with something. If he didn't agree with it, he'd do it his own way. He became prideful. And so God took the kingdom away from him. And he gave it to another man, David. But the same thing, almost the same thing happened. Samuel goes to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And the first son comes out to him. He's a tall, strapping guy, handsome, obviously a good leader, a lot of confidence. Samuel said, certainly this is the king. And God said, no, it's not him. Samuel went through six brothers. And God said, no, he's not among them. And finally, Samuel asked, do you have another son? He said, yeah, I've got the young boy. He's out in the field. He's tending the sheep. Samuel had them bring David in. And God said, he's the one. He was the youngest. He was the smallest. He's kind of ruddy. He was probably a teenager having teenager fun. But God looked at his heart. God said, there's a man after my own heart. There's a humble person. That's someone he sees as a mighty man. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Someone has said, speak when you're angry, and you'll deliver the best speech you will ever regret. There's a lot of truth in that. A fool vents all his feelings. A wise person will use discernment and know what to say and what not to say, and when to speak and when not to speak. The third thing to guard is your timing. And the timing is right, because this is where Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:7 says there's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. If you're having conflict with someone, you should deal with it immediately. If it's possible, do it as quickly as possible and resolve it in a spirit of grace. Because unresolved conflict causes people to drift apart, to isolate themselves, and even to become enemies. Jesus gave some instruction related to that in Matthew chapter 18. He said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." I think in the majority of cases, when a person follows Jesus' advice here, the first stage is all they have to go through. When there's contention and someone feels offended, so often they don't want to talk. They don't want to talk it through. They don't want to understand. They don't want to forgive. But when they go to a person with the right spirit and the right heart and explain what the problem is, in the majority of cases, it gets resolved right there in step one. Jesus knows what he's talking about. And if anybody here is having a problem with someone who has offended them, that would be the right move, the right step to take. But don't call them on the phone. Don't text and don't email. Make it a point to meet with them face to face and talk it through and explain the problem. When Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he looked at the other side of that. He said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, so you've offended him now. He said, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So he's saying, if we know we've done something to someone, before we even worship, we need to do what we can to make that right. We need to always be humble and have a heart of forgiveness for others and repentance for when we've done something wrong. And we're to do that regardless of how they respond to it. It doesn't matter whether a person accepts our apology or not, or is willing to admit and take responsibility for what they've done. What matters is, are we willing to do what God commands us to do? Are we willing to step out in faith and obey the Lord? We're admonished in the book of Romans to repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The fourth thing to guard is your tactics. We're to always look at the Lord for how to handle difficult situations. In James 1:5, he says, he who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. I know there were times when I asked for wisdom and God didn't answer that prayer. And it's because I asked for wisdom for the wrong thing. He will not give me wisdom to understand how to put the money together to buy myself a Mercedes 500 SEL. And he never promised he would do that. But the context of wisdom is when there's a problem. The passage that precedes that verse says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him." And what it's saying is, even if you're in contention, if you're in conflict with someone, if there's an issue that's troubling to you right now, you're not alone. God's with you. If you're a believer, if you walk with the Lord, Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And he is with you to negotiate that problem. He never promises to remove us, to pull us out of the problem, but he says, we don't have to worry about being alone. Our faith will be tested, but we'll be successful. We'll have victory because he'll be there for us. He'll show us what to do. And if we follow him, we will follow the right path, the path to victory. He provides the victory. He doesn't leave us alone to fend for ourselves and say, you've got to make this happen, you've got to figure it out, and you've got to get the right answer. He says, come to me and learn from me. If you find yourself in a situation like that and you try to fix it yourself, the methods that you've used in the past that haven't worked, that caused this thing to recycle itself, stop doing those things. Stop repeating the same failing scenarios over and over again and having contention and conflict repeat itself and never be completely resolved. Stick to the issue at hand and don't bring up the past. Stay in the present. God deals with us in the present. God doesn't carry baggage. When we repent and we ask forgiveness, he forgives us and he treats the sin like it never happened. He doesn't ever bring it up again, and that's the way he wants us to handle it too. To deal with it in the present, don't bring up past sins and dump them on the table and try to couple them with what's going on today and convolute things so that you can't get any kind of solution. And no blame shifting. You know, the great blame shifter was Adam. "Adam, did you eat the fruit I commanded you not to eat? It's the woman you gave to me. She gave to me and I ate." It was a sin for him to shift the blame and not take responsibility, and it's a sin for us too. "Well, I only did that because you did that. Well, if you'd stop doing that, I wouldn't do this." No. What's in your heart is coming out. And if we're doing things that God commands us not to do, we need to deal with our own heart and not put the blame on someone else. And don't use weasel words. You know what a weasel word is? Weasel words are words that have several meanings so that you can easily weasel out of them. You know? In other words, don't use words that have double meanings. And then say, "Well, that's not what I meant, but that's what you said. But you know, well, you know I would never mean that." The fifth thing to guard is your trash or your garbage. Don't use fighting words. Don't resort to personal attacks. Don't name call. Don't call someone something that's offensive to them and that later you'll regret having called them. We're to always watch our words and our tone of voice. You know, someone has said, in conflict is 10% what we say and 90% our tone of voice. In professional football, they throw a flag now for taunting. They do it in basketball too, I notice. And probably all the sports are moving in that direction. What's taunting? Taunting is trying to intimidate someone else to provoke them. We need to be very careful about the words that we use, because so many words are designed to provoke. In basketball, they talk trash. You can go down the playground, the guys talk trash to each other. Why? They want to insult. They want to offend. They want to throw a guy off his game. As Christians, we're never to be in that place. We're never to treat other people in that way. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:29 and said, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." The sixth thing to guard is your testimony. What's a testimony? Basically, a testimony is the declaration of our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and it's the evidence of that faith in how we live our Christian life. Our faith is very evident when we walk in obedience to God. So how do we guard our testimony? It's simple. To make sure our behavior represents what we profess to believe. The Bible is the standard for how we live our lives, and we walk in obedience to it. We never allow our feelings and emotions to dictate the direction we're going to take, the things we're going to say, or how we're going to behave toward others. God's word dictates that. God dictates that. We don't walk in obedience to our flesh, our feelings and emotions, but we walk in obedience to God. One of the greatest ways to guard our testimony is forgiving, to have a forgiving heart. Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, "If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you." Our God is a forgiving God. And we are never more like him than when we forgive someone as an act of our will. We're talking about biblical forgiveness here. If it's biblical forgiveness, it's always going to be pointing toward reconciliation with a person, restoration of the friendship, and bringing them back into the fold. Biblical forgiveness is not a feeling or an emotion. God never says, "Okay, you've been hurt, now get over it." What he says is, "I know you're hurt. I know that hurt. But I want you to bring that to me. And I want you, as an act of your will, to forgive that person for what they've done." It doesn't mean you don't think about it anymore. It doesn't mean you don't feel pain from it. But it means you're willing to treat them as though it didn't happen. That's what God does with us. The Bible says in one place that he says, "I will remember that sin no more." Well, we know God can't forget anything. God knows everything. He can never have a new thought. He can never forget a single thing. So when we commit a sin and we come to him and ask forgiveness and we have a repentant heart, why does the Bible say then he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What it's saying is that he's willing to take that sin and put it away and never address it again. That's biblical forgiveness. That's how God forgives us. One of the passages literally translated means he takes the sin and puts it behind his back. If he's putting it behind his back, he's not seeing it. Now, we're using terminology that relates to how we're made so that we can understand it. But that's the way we're commanded to forgive. Does it mean that you have to now trust that person? Trust and forgiveness are two different things. Trust has to be earned. Forgiveness doesn't. We're not told to forgive a person because they earned it or they deserve it. We're told to forgive them because we're to have a forgiving heart and a forgiving spirit. And then we lean on the Lord. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." As far as possible, if you're in conflict with someone, let the other person express himself or herself without evaluating or judging or condemning either them or what they have to say. If you're uncomfortable and you have these uncomfortable feelings about it, take a deep breath. Take a few deep breaths. Recognize how you're feeling, but do it without acting on the feelings. There's nothing wrong with feeling angry. You know, anger is sometimes a healthy sign that something needs to change. But our feelings and emotions should not dictate our behavior. They shouldn't dictate what we say. We need to be in a place where no matter how we feel, we slow down and we seek the Lord. And we make sure that what comes out of our mouth accurately represents his heart for the situation. Sometimes when people feel these emotions or the anger, it wells up quickly and they allow it to get control. And then they start saying things that should never be said, hurtful things that are wrong to say, and they're very damaging to the other person. And this is sin. We can't justify that. Rather than attacking with, "You do this, you always, you do," we need to use I statements like, "Express how you feel. That makes me feel this way." No one can argue with your feelings. They can't argue with how it impacts you. But don't be on the offensive. Take responsibility for your part in any conflict. Do a soul searching and a little self-examination before you talk it out with the other person. And don't wait. The sooner you resolve the conflict, the easier it is to resolve. Don't let the situation boil up into something that's bigger than it already is. The most important way to guard your testimony is agape. It's love. Jesus said, "By this, all will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another." Love is that one defining characteristic of a believer. If we don't express love, we're being disobedient to God. We're not to say, "Oh, Lord, give me a heart to love that person." To not love them is disobedience. Well, what's agape? What if I don't feel love for the person? I spend a fair amount of time in the Bible, and I can't find where God deals with our feelings and emotions. It isn't about how we feel. He deals with our thoughts, our words, and our actions. We can control our thoughts because we can choose what we're going to think about. We can control our words, and we can control our actions. He doesn't command us to do anything that we can't control, that's out of our control. Agape love is not based on how we feel about a person. It's not based on whether they deserve to be loved or not. It's not based on whether they appreciate the love. Agape love is the love that God has for us. His love for us is based on his own nature, his own character. His love for us isn't given to us because we deserve it. He loves us all the time. He never loves us less, and he never stops loving us because he has chosen to love us. It's in his nature to do that. That's his character. And he's trying to grow us into that same character where we behave in a loving way to others. How does God love us? When the Bible talks about Jesus' love, it talks about the cross, what he did for us, sacrificing himself for us. It talks about his compassion and love for others, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, cleansing lepers, healing the sick. It always talks about what he did, never about how he feels. And when God tells us to love others, he's not talking about how we feel. He's talking about how we behave toward them. In 1 Corinthians 13, in the interest of time, I'll just turn there and read it for you. The Apostle Paul describes this love for us. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, it thinks no evil, does not rejoice in sin or iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. Nowhere in that passage does it talk about feelings and emotion. It talks about attitudes of the heart and behavior. And God wants us to look at other people's lives through his eyes, to have his perspective. He wants us to be like Jesus. He doesn't want someone to see Bob Horton in me. He wants someone to see Jesus in me. And the only way he can do that is if I walk in obedience to his word, not obedience to my sinful flesh, my feelings and emotions. So agape is not based on how you feel or what you think the other person deserves. It's based on God's command to treat them like Jesus would treat them. Well, where does the power come from to do all these things, to be all of this? The power comes from God himself. As believers, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God himself lives within us, and he yearns to work in our lives, conforming us more into the image of Jesus, making us more like him, to see the world more from his perspective, and to act more like him. When Paul said not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit, he was saying that when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, they are under the control of the Holy Spirit. If a person's drunk with wine, they're under control of the wine. They look like wine, they smell like wine, they walk like wine, they talk like wine, they think like wine, they act like wine. But when they're filled with the Spirit, they act like Jesus. They walk like Jesus. They talk like Jesus. They think like Jesus. They act like Jesus. The Bible even says that when we are walking in the Spirit, we have the aroma of Christ. We smell like him, in a sense. Jesus said in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. If you think this is too hard to do, the Apostle Paul had a rough road in his life, but he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and so can we. So can every believer. God gave Paul the grace to walk in the Spirit and to do all that he called him to do. When Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh, he said, God doesn't want me prideful and arrogant, and he doesn't want me in the flesh. And so he's given me this messenger of Satan to buffet me. He said, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might be removed. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, because in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. It's the same for each one of us. We're never too weak to do what God's called us to do or to be who he wants us to be. Because our weakness is not a problem for him. If we recognize our own weakness, then it causes us to want to lean on him that much more. And it gives him opportunity to access and be active in our lives. It's when we think we're strong that we're vulnerable, and when we'll have the greatest problem. But God gives grace to the humble. James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Jesus said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And let me close with a passage from James 3, verses 13 through 18, where he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So to conquer conflict in any relationship, God graciously provides the power, the wisdom, the fruit of the Holy Spirit to overcome it. It's simply a matter of walking in obedience to him. There's not a single one of us who can avoid conflict in our lives. Whether it's caused by us or by someone else, we live in a fallen world, and we will face conflict and other trials from time to time. But we know that if it's a reality for us now or in the future, we can go to the Word of God and seek counsel from him, and he'll give us wisdom for what to do, how to act, what to say and what not to say, so that we can work through that conflict in a way that he can bless for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I know this subject of conflict is one that is universal. It's worldwide. And no one is free from it. But each one of us face it with someone or some situation at various times in our lives. And we're very thankful to know that you're watching over us, that you see everything, and that you have counsel for us related to that, and that the desire of your heart is to work us through these situations in a way that they can be resolved and relationships can be reconciled and restored. So we thank you for that. Thank you that you're a God who forgives. You teach us about forgiveness. You want us to be forgiving. And you also want us to live in harmony and peace. When there's division in the body, when there is some kind of a schism or conflict, it breaks your heart. We don't want to do that, Lord. So we thank you for your counsel that we can now take, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.